Let us turn in God's Word, first of all, to Psalm 133, which we will read in its entirety. Our text or focus will be on 1 John 1, but we read from the Old Testament to show that, of course, God's Word or revelation is one. So the Old Testament, of course, supports the New Testament as well as in reverse. Again, our scripture reading, our first scripture reading is Psalm 133. The title or inscription reads, A Song of Ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And then turning to 1 John chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Then we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. We're going to read the entire Lord's Day, but our focus will be mostly on question and answer 54, the Catechism summary of the doctrine of the Holy Catholic Church, a summary, of course, from Scripture. Lord's Day 21 you will find, or should find, in the back of your Psalter hymnals on page 27, again beginning with question and answer 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community I am and always will be a living member. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what does the past have to do with the present? For many people today, they would undoubtedly answer, not much. We, after all, live in an advanced society with wireless communications, airplanes that seemingly defy gravity, rockets and satellites that course through the heavens above. We are a great civilization, aren't we? And look at all the things we have done to be better than those who have come before us. And there is a certain arrogance, isn't there, that we have concerning those who have lived in past times or civilizations, that what they have done cannot be compared to our greatness. And the result of such an arrogant attitude, however, is unfortunately the fall of every nation and empire that has stood against God's kingdom rule. And so there's, of course, an irony in that, and that this is what we share with past civilizations, even if perhaps we are not fully aware of it. But we as a congregation, as believers in God's Word and believers in Christ, recognize from Scripture that the past is truly important, and the past shapes the present as much as our current activities as believers would. We might at times, however, also betray that vision or truth, or perhaps simply just not think enough about it or reflect enough upon it. What in particular is it about the past that is central for us as Christians? Well, we answer rightly if we say the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know that the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament church, were looking forward to the promise given to Adam and Eve to be fulfilled. And of course, we look back, therefore, in history, founding our church upon the cross of Christ, we might say, or upon Calvary. But if we are to think deeper of that question, and we need to think deeper, and if we don't think deeper, what we're saying here is we're not truly connecting ourselves rightly to the past. How is the church itself as a body supposed to grow in that knowledge? How is she supposed to be connected to that knowledge of Jesus Christ? It's not, after all, just a historical fact that our Lord walked upon this earth, that He did the many miracles or performed the many miracles that Scriptures record, and of course died upon the cross and rose again. We see indeed that in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 22, that a Christian must believe many things, what God promises us in the Gospel. That Gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt, and confessed throughout the world. And therefore, the church itself is not simply built upon the person and work of Christ, but more, because you know the Apostles' Creed, which we will recite again this afternoon, contains more truths than just that. In fact, to claim to know Christ, to claim to truly believe in Him, is also to confess His church. It's to confess the gathering of believers in every age, which is a living body of believers. And this is our focus this afternoon, as our sermon title summarizes, the fellowship of the Holy Catholic Church. And we wish to look at that again through the lens of 1 John chapter 1 and how this instructs us how we ought to live as a church today. Now, first of all, we see that the fellowship of the Holy Catholic Church, past and present, is in the truth. And notice how John begins his letter. Only indirectly does he speak of the person and work of Christ. But directly, or most prominent, is the message concerning that which was from the beginning. Not that who was from the beginning, but that which was from the beginning. Here he is speaking of the witness that he has received, and he and the other apostles and perhaps ministers or proclaimers of the gospel have received concerning Jesus Christ. We see in verses 2 and verse 3 and verse 5, he says, "This we declare to you." For Christ has ascended into heaven after all, but the church continues to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's that truth that John, particularly throughout his epistle, unfolds for the benefit of those who read it. We might ask the question, why does the church exist at all? And a simple answer and a true answer is to praise and glorify God. But remember that even creation does that. And the church is above creation. It is more than creation. And so therefore, in light of what John says here, We might say that the church exists to praise and glorify God by witnessing to the truth that has been passed down to us, even that has been entrusted to our care. John wants us to recognize that there is an authoritative message that was authoritatively proclaimed and now continues to be proclaimed through the ministry of the Word. And the church, therefore, as an institution or a body or community or whatever word we might use to explain it, rests upon that truth because it's founded upon that truth. Now, of course, from where does this truth come from? Or where of what does this truth consist? Well, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, that we ought to stand fast and hold the traditions which we were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, to be sure, these traditions must be founded on or taken from God's word. We don't simply say that what we believe, even as Reformed Christians, is true because we happen to proclaim it or believe it. After all, as we know from Israel's history, let alone church history, after our Lord ascended into heaven, the church can be very corrupt or become corrupted and indeed even become a false church if she should begin teaching heresy. But at the same time, we should not, as we often might say, throw the baby out with the bathwater. The truth of what we call the Holy Catholic Church is inviolable. It is unbreakable. It is enshrined even in our confessions, creeds, and church documents. Woe to the man or men who think it is their duty to reform the church by reinventing her or even destroying her in order that something new might be started upon their own efforts. If we look at the Reformation, of course, from where we trace many of our beliefs and our practices, we see that this was an attempt to restore, not to start over again. We see this even in the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism takes great pain, great time to explain the articles of the Apostles' Creed itself. The Apostles' Creed, as you know, being an ancient creed, and one that was used throughout the history of the church to explain Christian doctrine. It doesn't really make any sense to do something again when it has already been done by the church, and to receive that, as Paul says, as something that ought to be held to, and upon which we may stand fast. Therefore, any subsequent Reformation movement from the time of the apostles certainly should stand upon that faith which Jude calls once for all delivered to the saints, not again and again delivered as if it needs to be reinvented for different ages or different times. And I think you would agree with me that we need to learn this lesson in the church today. For some reason, we think, for example, in some circles, that church ought to be entertaining people. Now, to be fair, I don't think they would ever use that word, but certainly when we look at what occurs within worship services, we don't hear a lot of truth proclaimed, but a lot of flashy images and other things that are intended to draw people in. Now, we do, of course, a note of caution. We have to be careful. Often we are given to saying that the reason why they're doing those things is to entertain, and we have to be careful. We don't know the heart. Perhaps those persons need to be instructed that that's not what God desires. But nevertheless, the whole manner and the amount of churches that have given themselves over to this certainly convinces us that something is awry, something is seriously wrong, and we need to return to God's Word. Our Lord, after all, preached the Word primarily. He proclaimed the kingdom of God himself. We see the examples of the apostles in the book of Acts proclaiming the truth, just as John does here in this epistle. And indeed, there is in Scripture an example of how the church may entertain her hearers. But we see that it is not held up to be a positive thing, but very much a negative thing. Turn with me in God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There, positively in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Why? Verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, sometimes we may read that and think that this applies to our age today, and that certainly is true, but this was already going on shortly after, if not already during the time that Paul wrote this epistle. The church is constantly being bombarded with efforts from within and from without to change its mission from a proclamation of the truth and into something else, a different package, something that attracts people in and of themselves. But the problem is that what often happens, even though they want to tell the truth about Jesus, the form in which it comes begins to change the content. And that's when you have songs that are sung that are really not biblical at all, if you listen to them carefully. They're very sentimental. They're meant to draw or work on people's emotions, but don't teach the truth about who God is and what He wants us to know. And so on, to the point where we have churches today that are really nothing more than a glorified circus. Of course, connected to this is the thought that the church ought to be relevant to the needs of culture. This is especially true of a movement today that you may have heard of called the emergent or emerging church. And without getting into all the details of that, the thought is we need to change even the truth, even the content of Christian doctrine. Not necessarily dumb it down, but we need to change things in order to appeal to the mass and, of people which we live. And that often comes in a postmodern way, which is to say, we don't really know. And maybe this is partly unfair, but I'm summarizing here. We don't really know what we believe, but we're willing to sort of learn together and evolve in that teaching to come to perhaps what might be the truth, if indeed there is such a thing at all. However, we see that Paul really, for example, didn't care about what other cultures might think about his word. Note that he would often both address the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. They just don't understand the gospel. And why is that? Well, because they don't have the Spirit of God. But Paul doesn't say to the Corinthian church, well, because they don't understand what we're trying to say, we need to change the message or repackage it. He actually reinforces the fact that the truth needs to be proclaimed, of course, through the preaching of the word. And let the Spirit do that work and not be concerned about how we might be relevant to the people or the day and age in which we live. Some object, of course, from Scripture itself, looking at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, where Paul does say, he becomes all things to all men. Does that not mean the very thing that they are trying to teach, that we can change the church, we can change what we do in order to bring people to Christ. But if you look at the context, we see that truly Paul is speaking about not unnecessarily offending people through our customs, through our traditions that are not necessarily based upon the Word of God, or even customs that we find in the world today that are adiaphora, which by that we mean things indifferent that do not pertain really to what the church does or teaches. But indeed, Paul does say very clearly throughout his letters, and our Lord himself showed this by his preaching, that the truth is by its very nature offensive. In fact, if we are not proclaiming the word of God, we will probably never offend anyone at all. But then, of course, we have not done our duty as a church. What we see then, not only, of course, in our day and age, but throughout Scripture, is that one of the most dangerous tools that Satan uses to destroy the church is the church herself. We see that compromise will eventually lead to destruction, for heresy and error undermine the purity and holiness of the Christ body. And that is why the truth of the confessions, for example, which we certainly do not worship or put above Scripture, yet acknowledge as a faithful summary of Scripture, instead of being a narrow creed or strict or divisive, actually unites God's people. And that's not perhaps what we think about or what people outside of our circles might think of, but when we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism that we are united in a true faith, we are obviously acknowledging something greater than ourselves. I, as an individual, submit myself to the teaching of the church. Of course, not because the pastor says it, but because it's what God's Word says. And we all together believe that. And that is a wonderful witness to the world. When we can say to them, and they ask us, what do we believe? And we can say, see, this is what I believe. The scripture proofs are there. We can go through these various articles of the Apostles' Creed or the Heidelberg Catechism and instruct them in the Christian faith. That is wonderful. That's why we teach the catechism to our children. That's why we preach catechetical sermons. Because we, that is you and I, ought to know, defend, and believe it. Because if not, we are no longer a true church. But then secondly, congregation, we see that the fellowship of the Holy Catholic Church is not only in the truth, but also with the Father. Now, our catechism here does not speak directly of the fellowship of the, or communion of the saints being with the Father, but it does imply it. Communion, of course, after all, is what we share in with our relationship with God as our Father. We rightly speak of the church as being Christ's church. We are Christians. We are followers of Jesus. But we must understand the connection or relationship better between the Father and the Son in the creation and preservation of the fellowship of the church. Let me explain what I mean. We see that in verse 2, the eternal life was with the Father, an obvious reference to Jesus himself. The Son, we know from Scripture, obeyed his Father to come to earth in order that the church might be bound together in him. You see, if the Son had stayed with his Father, if in a manner of speaking the Father had not sent his Son, but kept him with him, there would be no life, there would be no people, and no fellowship. And therefore, what we see is that the Father recognizes the Son. The Father acknowledges the Son, but more so loves the Son and abides with the Son. And since the Father has sent the Son in the world or into the world, he cannot but recognize, acknowledge, love, and abide the people who are bound to the Son. For one of the most basic and important promises of Scripture is this, from Leviticus chapter 26, but in verse 12, but it is repeated throughout the Old Testament. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. We see that this applies today as well when we look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, quoting from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We as a church are a witness to God, our Father who loves his children, our fellowship, our unity in the truth, and the communion of the saints. And however we express that is a constant witness, even a kind of revelation to the world that God is a Father to those who are his children. For notice in verse 5, we see that God is light. God is light. The children know that God in creation, before even man, created light. And even before he created what we see or think of as the source of light, the sun and the moon, the light existed. And in that way, we also know that God is the source of light in the new heavens and new earth. Thus, here, the manner in which John speaks reminds us of the power and glory of God, but more importantly, the picture of his perfection. For he is the source from which all light comes, from which all light proceeds, from in a sense, where the church proceeds, therefore, as well. And in particular, we see that, as John tells us, there is no darkness in him at all. He doesn't say there's some darkness, only a little bit of darkness, but there's no darkness. The Father is, as God is, or the Father, God the Father is completely contrary to darkness. Just as darkness is the absence of light, so in God is the absence of sin and imperfection. Therefore, if the church is bound to the Father and is created by the Father's will, so the church, in her present existence, must have full confidence that the reason she exists, even as we look around us and see the fellowship of the church, and not only, of course, here locally, but abroad, that the Father still loves His church and still loves His children. Indeed, it is true, is it not? We cannot claim to be a true church if we were to confess that God is our mother in heaven. Oh yes, Scripture does give us the analogy in a few places of perhaps a mothering type of figure. But the Father chose to give Himself that title. We recognize and acknowledge who He is. We do not change Him to be who we want Him to be. And the Scriptures teach us that there is only one God, not many gods. And so too, if we were to profess something otherwise, such as Mormons and polytheists, we would no longer be a Christian church. And so we truly say and rightly say that the church abides by the will of the Father as much as the Son. To say that we belong to the Holy Catholic Church is to say that truly, verse 3 of 1 John 1, our fellowship is with the Father. But then, as our third point notes from Scripture, John adds that the fellowship that we have is also with the Son. What we see in this is that the fellowship of the Christian or of the Holy Catholic Church is a living fellowship. And in fact, it is a blessed relationship with God, the Father through the Son. We do not just speak about God or philosophize about God from this pulpit, but we desire that all who hear the Word of God be united with Christ in true faith. You see, when we talk about the truth, as we mentioned in our first point, or the need to preach and defend that truth, we're not talking about dry lectures about theology. And I again say this carefully as a visiting minister, but nevertheless, if we are receiving dry lectures of theology from the pulpit, we must consider of one or two things must be true, that either we aren't listening, or perhaps the man who is bringing the Word of God needs to be corrected in this. The Word of God, and even as it is wonderfully and beautifully summarized by the Heidelberg Catechism, does apply to us particularly, because we don't proclaim a philosophy about God. We don't desire to teach one, two, three truths about God that people can go home, now I know who God is. We proclaim Christ Himself. And the only way that we can be living members of the church, which is exactly what the Father desires of us, is that we live in Jesus Christ, who lives, as we know, has been raised from the grave and has ascended to the right hand of the Father and continues to rule His church by His Word and His Spirit, even now through the preached Word, when it is delivered in accordance with that Word, the Word of God. It is Christ speaking to us, is it not? For the only way to the Father is by the Son. There is truly no fellowship or experience of love and salvation without the incarnate Lord. Jehovah's Witness, therefore, impoverish themselves, for they have not a true Christ. They have no way to the Father. And other cults who turn our Lord into a mere man or some other created being without recognizing His divinity. You recognize, therefore, as salvation is intimately connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that to be a member of the Holy Catholic Church also means that we confess our sins. Notice chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If not just you, singular, but if we, plural, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If the church will not proclaim the truth of God's Word about the sin of mankind, if we will not every Lord's Day profess our sins before God as those who repent and acknowledge our unworthiness, we are lying. And there's no truth amongst our fellowship. We are not, therefore, the Holy Catholic Church. But then he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not dry theology. That's not a boring lecture of something that perhaps may or may not apply to me. That is my life. Because if I say that I have not sinned, I make him a liar, and his word is not in me and not in us. As D.G. Hart, a professor who has taught at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, has noted, therefore, as many of our liturgies, of course, have confessions of sin within them, that being reassured weekly that our sins are forgiven is a great comfort. Anything less is too trivial to sustain us through the great crises of life. It is true it can become a ritual. I think we would all admit that. Oh, there's the law again. Oh, there's the confession of sins again. Oh, there's the assurance of salvation. But as a believer, I need that assurance, don't I? Because I came here with my sins. We partake in the Lord's Supper this afternoon, not out of perfection, not out of my righteousness, but of, as we heard this morning, out of Christ's righteousness, of his atoning blood, of his work and his merits being applied to me. Therefore, the fellowship of the church is a communion in the blood of Christ, in the application of the blood of Christ to us, which Christ, as we said, Jehovah's Witnesses and others deny Christ. And certainly we see, as you read the rest of John's epistle, there were others, heretics of his day, opponents to the message that he and the other apostles had been given by Christ. They denied, for example, that Christ came in the flesh. Therefore, note they denied his atonement and cut themselves off from Christ. There is no option for forgiveness here this afternoon, as any other Lord's Day, as if we may choose which way that we want to seek pardon. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. That's a promise from God. We have to remember that it's not just in John's day or amongst those whom we claim or think to be heretics that would deny this, but it is very offensive, this truth, to many that indeed those who would be forgiven must have Christ's blood put upon them. For in this idea of blood being applied to believers as the Holy Catholic Church, there's a recognition of the need for propitiation. Verse 2 of chapter 2, that's a theological word, propitiation. It means the removal of the wrath of God. As the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament was slain, was killed, and burned as a sign of God's anger and wrath against sinners, so was Christ killed, destroyed, descended into hell, that is, experienced the wrath of God upon the cross, for the sake of not only me as an individual, but us as believers in the Holy Catholic Church. Therefore, in a sense, we confess our sins with boldness. We confess our hypocrisy when people point the finger at us for hypocrisy. For we have an advocate, John says in 1 John 2, verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the only way, besides the truth and the Father, that the fellowship of the Holy Catholic Church can be. But then finally, congregation, what does this create for us together? We see forth that there is a fellowship with one another. It is, after all, not enough that we profess or speak of the right things, of who the Father is, of who the Son is and what they have done. We see that John, throughout his letter, describes the boundaries of fellowship. What is Christianity as practiced amongst each other. In a broad way, he speaks, of course, here in our chapter or reading from 1 John, that it is possible to identify yourself with God who is light when you are full of sin, but you really aren't identified with God, only in your own thoughts or words. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Specifically, he applies this throughout this letter, of course, to how we love the body of Christ. Can someone claim to be a Christian and truly be a Christian if they never participate in that body and that communion? Is it possible? Well, I would state that it is like a family who never sees each other and never makes an effort to see each other or never cares for each other, but will speak to their neighbor about how great it is to know dad and mom and their siblings, but all the while, their family name is, in a sense, a shame or embarrassment to them. And here we're not speaking of the church in the form of giving like offerings on Sunday, tithes, which is certainly, in a sense, part of what we ought to do. But we remember here the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, right? These summarizing what Scripture teaches, that each member should consider it his duty to use these gifts, that is, the gifts that God has given to them, readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of other members. How many people have you run across that say, I'm a Christian, but never come to church, never experience the fellowship of the saints? And even when you listen to them, perhaps at least internally, you're nodding your head and saying, well, I can understand why you wouldn't want to go back. Some of them perhaps may feel abused and have been. They may certainly have good reasons for staying away from certain congregations. But ultimately, any Christian who professes faith in Jesus Christ doesn't want to be apart from his brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, this doesn't just apply to things even like church worship, though it does. We ought not to forsake the fellowship of the saints or the gathering together of the saints. But if we look at Romans chapter 12, for example, we see a positively wonderful exposition of this truth, wherein Paul tells us in the first two verses that we are basically created to be priests, to serve God. And then he continues to tell us in Romans chapter 12 that each one of us is given a measure of faith. But despite that difference, where perhaps one is stronger in his faith and another is weaker, we are there for each other. For in verse 4, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And he lists some of them there. We might begin at verse 8. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. For wondering how we can contribute to this fellowship, it is clearly stated there for us to meditate on. See, the experience of the love of Christ, as it is in and itself the fulfillment of the love of the Father through the work of the Spirit, cannot help but be shared with those who also have that love individually as believers. The fellowship of the Holy Catholic Church, therefore, in this way, takes on a very tangible witness to the world, doesn't it? As we said, people are turned off by the truth of God's word, and that can't be helped. But generally speaking, people are not turned off by the fellowship as expressed in the way that Paul speaks here, or John in his first epistle, or elsewhere in God's word. Turn back with me to Psalm 133 as we conclude. The words of David there, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion." Especially note this verse, or this statement here. "For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." See, what we're doing here today, in all of the things that we mentioned, is but a foretaste of heaven. We often speak of the church triumphant and the church militant. The church militant, of course, is the church today that continues to exist in this life of sin and difficulty and sorrow. The church triumphant are those, of course, who have passed on before us, who are with the Lord in glory. But one day there shall be no more distinction. And even now, as we begin to experience that fellowship, we know that it points us towards that greater fellowship of the worship of God's people in every age, or from every age, and every culture and tribe and time and so on. In other words, when we think of your particular congregation in Winnipeg here, we think of but a small part of the greater fellowship of the Holy Catholic Church with all those who profess the same truths as we do. And when we think in that way, congregation, we cannot but be in awe of the mercy of our God to create for Himself this people of which we have no right to be a part of. That includes us children and adults alike, of every age, bound together through the will of the Father and the atoning work of the Son, as we proclaim the truth together and also practice love and communion. There is the fellowship of the Holy Catholic Church, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us now.